all things well. Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. I didn't have some magical insight for continuing from Genesis to Exodus other than just my own love for these portions of Scripture and prayer that the Lord will build us up and edify as we learn of Him more as our Redeemer. Let's read Exodus 1 together. Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered before the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. O Lord, we praise and worship you this Sabbath evening. You are the Redeemer of your people. You are our Deliverer. You are our strong rock and our fortress. And we pray in this new year as we commence together studying and preaching the gospel through the book of Exodus, that you would be glorified in that and that you would build us up in our most holy faith. Thank you, O Lord, for so many who love your word. And we pray that the numbers of those would grow and multiply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I only say one word by way of introduction. I normally, anymore, I can't always say this is the case. I don't give long introductions to books of Scripture. If you want more of that kind of technical information, it's readily available. I want to get right to the text itself, since the Word of God is living and powerful, and not my necessarily clever introductions when it comes to the preaching of God's Word. Other contexts, of course, introductions are very, very useful. I'll simply say this, that the main character of Exodus is Yahweh, the Lord of the Covenant. Of course, Moses' name is going to be mentioned a lot, but the main idea here in the whole book of Exodus is that God, when his people were afflicted by the Pharaohs over a couple of centuries, and when God's people were enslaved, God went to war against the gods of Egypt, and he mocked them. Every one of the plagues has to do with an Egyptian god that was worshipped, and God humbled those gods and showed that they were no gods at all. And when there were no helpers and no deliverers, God himself delivered his people through a lowly, initially very backward helper by the name of Moses. And of course, we have learned this lesson subsequently, haven't we? Because the last faithful man on the earth was the Lord Jesus Christ that night. And in many respects, he is the center character also of Exodus. And Exodus points to him that there is no other deliverer other than the one who bore our curse on the cross. And even now, we may think we've gotten too sophisticated to rely on God this absolutely to, you know, well, we have political mechanisms and we have things that safeguard our liberties. And I would hold to you that we still are in the exact same position that they were these 3,500 years ago when the Lord raised up Moses and delivered the children of Israel in Exodus. And that is, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our king, the Lord is our lawgiver, and he will save us. And he has now given all rule and all authority into the hand of his son. So there's my introduction on Exodus. Now, verses 1 through 7, we see some small beginnings of God's people here. Some time has passed, and yet they're prosperous at the same time. These are the names that used to be, by the way, the Jews didn't really care about exciting titles. In Hebrew, the first words of Exodus are, these are the names. So what was the name of Exodus? These are the names. All right, that's what they called it. And, you know, it's funny, when we come into Exodus, we're entering into, you know, Egyptian territory, and men are very concerned, even today, with digging up the sand and, you know, a mummy. Oh, you know, this guy was in a battle. He's missing half his skull, but they mummified him anyway. And, you know, I bet you all at one time have looked up pictures of Tutankhamun and King Tut, as we call him by abbreviation. But, you know, God's way more concerned about these names here, these names of Jacob's sons, because Egypt may have had the glory and the pyramids and all these things that we can make funny mummy movies off of, but only with the family of Jacob did God give his word. And the rest of Egypt was in total abominable blindness and superstition. The church is very hated. As you can see here, the church is very small, but as our Savior said in Luke 16:15, what men highly value is an abomination to God. And no matter what the world may think, the church is always the apple of God's eye. And so from this small number here, 70, the Septuagint and Stephen say 75, that probably includes Joseph and his children, which are specifically excluded from the number 70 here. But again, the main point in God giving these names, these are the apple of my eye. They're in this land of splendor and grandeur. The pyramids, several of them have already been built. I mean, everything you see, the drama, the book of the dead, and all of these things, God said, I'm burying all that in the dust. It's all worthless. It's all worthless. What counts is these names, these sons of Jacob, and especially Judah, because through him I am bringing the salvation of the world. I also think we should take encouragement here that they're in this land, and yet God knows, by the way, it's so funny, we don't, Egyptian chronology and the names of the pharaohs, it's back and forth, and you've got the traditional dating, and you've got the new chronology, and it's all over there, and when was it, and who was it, and yet we've got our names. We've got our names right here. Okay, let the dead bury their dead is what the Lord Jesus Christ would say. You come and follow me. And God knows his sheep by name. And so, again, we can have peace in the worst of times. Joseph died, verse 6 there. And again, probably one of the last of his brothers to die. All of his brothers died. All that generation, obviously a critical time when there's a godly leader. And Joseph was that to his family. Dies, will the next generation follow the Lord? What will be the outcome? And we see here God blessing his people, verse 7. They're numerous. My guess is they led a quiet life in Egypt. Because remember, Joseph wanted to be very careful that we didn't draw unnecessary attention. We're going to put you up here by one of the upper deltas, Goshen, as we popularly call it. It's going to be in a pastoral area. We don't want to draw any unnecessary attention, but they grew, they prospered, so that from this 70, they grew by the time we get up here, chapter 2, to about probably a people of somewhere between 3 to 4, maybe even as high as 6 million people. We know from the census that there were 603,000 fighting men when they left Egypt, which will be soon thereafter this, and that would have been the men under 20. That didn't include the men under 20. It didn't include the wives or any of the women or any of their children. So again, 3, 4, 5, 6 million people. That kind of prosperity, that kind of blessing comes from the Lord. Okay, and so we need to recognize here that God's fulfilling his covenant to Abraham. Remember, from you is going to come a multitude of nations, God told Abraham. And even living here in exile, even living away from the land of promise, God is prospering his people. Now that prosperity doesn't last. Verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, again here, maybe this was the Hyksos or the first Egyptian after the Hyksos. I don't think any of that's the case. I'm not going to get into a long harangue about Egyptian chronology. I just think there came a time period a couple hundred years later where the Egyptians forgot the debt that they owed to Jacob, Joseph, and to the Hebrews. And you may remember, by this time, basically Pharaoh and the soldiers are the only ones who own any of the land, because the people sold it all to Pharaoh to live, remember? And so the hungry class, the rank and file people, are looking at Joseph kind of protected his family from these measures, and they're prosperous, and they own land, and they're probably living very quietly, not trying to draw too much attention to themselves, but they're very prosperous. And God's blessed them in the midst, and it doesn't help matters any that this new Pharaoh who comes on the scene, what do we owe to Joseph? What do we owe to the children of Israel? They're prosperous enough. And so here he begins to formulate his schemes against them. Now, before we can look at these schemes for just a second, remember, God oftentimes, after a season of prosperity, brings trouble. And we might think, well, why wouldn't God just have let them? I mean, they were living quietly and everything's okay, and they're multiplying and he's fulfilling his covenant. God, why do you have to wreck it? Okay, God, you're always wrecking things with your providence. You ever feel that about, you know, I know we never say it because we're Presbyterians and we don't talk like that, you know. We don't, God forbid that we, you know, say anything that looks, you know, heterodox at all. But again, here we look at a text like this, like, well, we know God rules everything and they're doing well. And then why don't we have a king that could have a little bit of a memory here of how much? Well, again, here, there's several things I think we could say. One, when you have a believing group of people living within a broader unbelieving nation, there's probably going to be conflict. We see that here in our own nation, because two can't walk together unless they're agreed. And that explains a lot of what's going on in our own nation, that we've got a mix of religions and a mix of commitments here. And you see that undoubtedly in Egypt. But also, God didn't want his people to forget Canaan. And about our own prosperity, we need to remember this. That remember David, how David said in Psalm chapter 30, I think it was verse 6, he said, Lord, I said when I was prosperous, I will never be moved. Let me translate that to Southern. Lord, I said when I got that raise, I'd never be low on money again. Okay, when things were looking up, I said, boy, I'm on easy street now. Things are going to be great forever. And then you hid your face a little, and I was troubled. And so you taught me from this, Lord, you're my stability, not my circumstances, not improved circumstances, you. And so we wonder, if God had not afflicted his people, as we're going to see over the next few chapters, would they have forgotten Canaan? And you know, it's an interesting question. I don't think it's at all outside of the realm of the range of the text and the context, because when the children of Israel left Egypt with Moses, the hearts of most of them stayed in Egypt. But it was the hearts of the godly remnant who were refined and tested by these trials and learned to cry to the Lord. But there's also one other thing that I want you to remember as we study this. God wanted to kill Egypt. Now, that's kind of a harsh thing to say, but remember, he's already wrecked them once with the famine. And it was only Joseph's intervention. And yet, I think the implication here, and it's very understated, is they didn't learn anything at all. Because here's this family, and Joseph probably shared the true faith, and I'm sure Jacob did in the 17 years he was alive, and they taught their children, because there's a godly remnant when we come to Moses' parents, so that 300-400 years later, they've maintained the faith. Egypt didn't learn anything. And so God has bone to pick with the Egyptians. Now, it looks just the opposite. It looks like, well, God must have bone to pick with his people. I mean, he's letting the Egyptians persecute them, but God the whole time is saying, no, no, see, I'm letting them do that because I'm about to kill them. And so we got to be real careful when we're reading providence and reading the times and, you know, well, boy, it looks like this and God's doing this, when in reality God says, no, yeah, I know it's going to be rough for you for a minute, but see, I love you and I hate them. And so I'm going to make it a little bit rougher with you, my children, because when they lift themselves up against you, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to destroy the everlasting glory of Egypt and all their gods, and I'm going to humble them in the dust. That ought to be real encouraging for our day and age because, you know, we live in an age of what? Technology and things. This is just the way things are now. We, you know, we live in a, you know, a militaristic state, and there's, you know, global powers and economic powers, and this is just the way things are. So get used to Blade Runner 2 and Blade Runner 3 and robots and AI and phone. Just get used to it. That's the new reality. God says, it's not my reality. Might be yours. And I may make it a hard reality for you in the short term unless you learn to cry to me for deliverance. That's why I read Psalm 7 this evening, and we prayed through some of that. But God says, it's not my reality. I'm not bound by the gods of Egypt. You think I'm scared by the Nile God? I'm going to just turn it into blood and make fun of everything. You think I'm afraid of the Egyptian, you know, reverence for frogs? Watch this. All right. And these things are said in Scripture to teach us in concrete ways. God is laughing at his enemies. He is laughing at those that will not kiss the Son, that will not bring their gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ now that his kingdom has come and he rules over all. So be careful. Be careful that we, oh, it's the end of the world. Things are terrible. Things are never terrible for the church. Even when the church is being persecuted, the church is still the apple of God's eye. He's taking care of her. I'll never forget something that William Grinnell, Christian in Complete Armor, he said, he wrote that 1653, 1655, and many of us, you know your dates, would say, boy, that's the high watermark of Puritanism, and boy, the church was going great, and there was preachers, and William Grinnell says there, and I remember reading it, I think I've told you this before, like 10 times, because I couldn't believe that he would say this. You know, he's like, no, things are terrible now. He's like, he said, quote, God has shut the womb of regeneration in England. He said all the converts were made when the church was being persecuted. The church had peace. He says in one place, he said, you wouldn't believe the way worship was when the saints on earth did not know if this was going to be their last worship on earth. And so, boy, they sang with gusto and there was no fighting and everybody was encouraging each other. But he says, as soon as we got the peace, as soon as we weren't persecuted anymore, we just started fighting and bickering and who would get supremacy and whose preaching was the best and all this stuff. Again, we got to be careful that we judge righteous judgment. Jesus said, Samuel said, men look on the outside. God looks right here and sees the heart of things. Now, so in verses 8 through 14, we see Pharaoh's first scheme against Israel. Again here, this king arises who doesn't know, and he says, hey, let's enslave them. There's probably envy because their prosperity is also fear because they become so numerous. Millions of people living in their midst who aren't really Egyptians. They have got their own culture within the culture of Egypt. And so Pharaoh sets taskmasters over them. Verse 11, this is probably 150 years or so before the Exodus, maybe 70 years before Moses is born, so roughly 1550 for a date, B.C. But notice verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. So, I mean, you think, okay, we put taskmasters over these people, and we've afflicted them, and they've built us these major cities, which, by the way, some of these have been excavated now in that area. Just unbelievable, the cities that the Hebrews built. And yet, you think, well, they won't have any more babies. They'll lose hope. I mean, this would be a sermon in and of itself, but, and again, it's not a call to have babies, per se, But no, they didn't lose hope. That's remarkable. We're not told here what their, you know, what the Israelites, their background thinking was, but God continued to bless them. And I would just encourage you from this, that God's not bound by your circumstances, whether or not He'll bless you if you'll seek Him. And I know, this is happening to me and this is bad and I don't like it. Well, at one level, you know, we say, tough. I know we live in a culture in which if I don't like something, well, you know, I'm going to either, oh, woe is me, or God doesn't love me anymore, or, you know, God's not good, as the case may be. Forget all that's baby thinking. Okay, that's not faith talking. That's the devil talking. And so instead here, like the children of Israel, okay, we've been afflicted and it's difficult, but somehow God is in this and we're still going to keep believing His promises, and they continue to grow. And in fact, this is like the whole history of the church, isn't it? If you read through the first 7 or 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Acts, easy time, right? At the church's outset? No, of course not. Persecution. And yet, what's the phrase that you keep running into in Acts? And the word of God grew and multiplied. The word could not be bound because by their circumstances, it was almost as if God's people were led to see, all we've got is this gospel. All we've got is this word. And so we're going to cling to it all the more. Now, okay, the question though is, listen to me, are our light troubles that we have in our lives now going to lead us to the Lord, or are we going to turn into complaining Americans? And I want to hit this again. I don't know if it was this week or last week, but I really, really want you to work on, I'm going to work on it too. I'm praying for you on this, and I want you to pray for me. No complaining spirit. God hates a complaining spirit. God hates a bitter spirit, a complaining spirit in your life, your marriage, your family. He doesn't want to hear your sighs. Jesus did all the sighing that ever needs to be done in the kingdom of God unless we're sighing over our sins and hoping for God's mercy. Again here, we have it so much better than the children of Israel did. And they were being, you know, basically they were enslaved. Nobody to protect them. And yet, they continue to prosper because God blessed them. And that's what the church can do here. We think, oh no, you know, these bad people and these politicians and these. Stop complaining, pray, trust God, move forward in faith. God's not bound to bless because we think all the stars of our circumstances are lined up. Because your marriage is everything you want it to be or should be. He'll bless you. Seek Him. Depend upon Him because He overturns all the schemes of His enemies and He blesses His people. Now, in verses 11 through 14, again, just the rigor, the taskmasters that are set over them, the bitter bondage. You know, it's funny, I think Joseph's policy of, hey, can we kind of get our family in a quiet kind of place on our own where we can prosper. Eventually, I think that made them easy targets for control and enslavement. They didn't have any political, you know, action things to protect them. And Joseph's policies left his family, his people, largely immune from Pharaoh's land inquisition. So the ruling class feared what would happen. And as I said earlier, the hungry class envied them and enslaved them. And so Egypt sets itself up for judgment. Now in verses 15 through 22, we see another level of this. It didn't work. The more Pharaoh enslaved them and stole their labor and stole their livelihood. Remember, this isn't happening over 3 months. This is happening over generations, a couple hundred years at least. Another Pharaoh likely. Well, here's another way we can get rid of them. And so he, notice there, verse 15, he calls two of the midwives. These may have been the head midwives, Shiphrah and Pua, or it could be that they were maybe two that he thought might be more willing to listen to his scheme. We don't know. And he basically makes this horrible edict that puts this Pharaoh, I mean Pol Pot, Stalin, Hitler, American presidents who have permitted abortion to go on without resisting it, right up there with all of them. And that is what? Kill all the man babies. You can let the women, we can marry the women babies, the girl babies. We can basically breed them out. If we can't steal their labor and if we can't slow down, we'll just breed them out. Kill the men and save the women alive. But notice there in verse 17, the midwives feared God. Which is interesting, by the way, they had no written scriptures. It wasn't like they could call a prayer meeting and say, okay, everybody, let's read through the Psalms and see what God will do for us. And they're living in the history that we look to for help and encouragement. They were making that history. All they had was God's covenant word, I'll take care of you. And of course, they had what law of God was written upon the heart that we can't kill babies. And they did not. These women made it in Hebrews 11. They did not fulfill the king's edict. They refused to obey him. Like the apostles later, we must obey God rather than men. Of course, Pharaoh is going to hear about this, verse 18, and he's furious. And he says, why have you done this thing? Verse 19, the midwives say, hey, when the Hebrew women come to the stools, which basically was one or two bricks built up as kind of a help for birthing, they've actually found birthing centers, quote unquote, from Egypt at that time, that the Hebrew women are lively and give birth more quickly than we can get there. I have no doubt that probably in some instances was true. It may have been also in many instances a falsehood. The point here is that obviously the children of Israel were being systematically targeted for genocide. For all practical purposes, they were at war with the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were at war with them. So these were self-defensive measures. Notice God dealt well with the midwives. And in verse 21, it specifically stated that because they feared God, he made them houses. Now, I know, is it acceptable to lie? Can we lie? No. All right. And again here, well, we need a theology of lie. No, we don't. We need a theology of truth-telling. Okay, only fools who want to look for things in the Bible that are not there, you know, or, well, here's the three conditions that you can tell a falsehood. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible just says that these Hebrew midwives, they heard what Pharaoh said. They said, we're not doing it. Maybe they told him part the truth. Maybe they told him half a truth. Maybe they told him an untruth. God looked at them and said, you fear me. That's the important thing. Whatever was wrong and what they did, if there was anything wrong, God forgave it and he made them houses. But again here, they feared him. They had a holy sense that we cannot, like Joseph. Isn't it interesting? Joseph didn't have a written law in that sense either. And yet when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, what did he say? How can I do this thing and sin against God? Again, I will call out to you, we've got so much more incentive today than these two. And these women deserve to be, Shifra, Pua, whoever else went with them, deserve to be right up there with Daniel, the three Hebrew children, the apostles. We are not going to obey the evil laws of men. We're going to obey God, take what consequences come our way. But again here, it's because they feared the Lord. And how much more incentive? God dwells in our midst. Can you imagine how much different? And let's pray for this year. If you'll join with me, the church in our own country, we need a fear of God. And our words, our attitudes, what we look at, what we go to, a reverence. What is it to fear God? It's to have a reverence for him that, as Calvin said, fears offending him more than 1,000 horrible deaths. Or, as Calvin said in another place, that even if there were no hell, we would dread offending him. Boy, let that sink in. If there were no hell, we would dread offending him. Why? Because he's holy. And now, of course, in the Lord Jesus, because he's near and because he's gracious and loving and full of compassion, why would I want to push him away with my sinning? Again here, let me encourage you to develop and seek and ask the Lord, Lord, give me a heart that fears you and adores you. Boy, we need people like that, don't we? We live in a culture of compromisers. You know, the Olympics are coming and, you know, we're surrounded with sporting events. So I'm reminded of, you know, a man like Eric Little, who I believe was in the 20s. You know, he ran, I mean, for many decades, still had the fastest times in many of the Olympic thing. And they found out that his meet was scheduled for, and you know the story from Chariots of Fire, that his meet was scheduled on the Sabbath and not running. You know, the whole world laughing. Oh, come on. I mean, it's just a race. I mean, I don't. And again, here, there's this attitude. It's not of arrogance, but it's like Christians, I hope you can see things that other people can't see. The unbelievers can't see. I can't fear. I can't offend God. Pray. Let's pray for each other that God will stir up that holy, righteous, loving adoration for him, that we would dread offending him, not because he's going to send a lightning bolt, but because I want more of Jesus in my life. I want more of his grace in my life. I want to know more of his love and his kindness and his power. And so I don't want to push him off by my stupid, careless sinning. And then, of course, the monster gives a decree there in verse 22. I mean, if you can imagine this, tell all your people just to throw all the male children into the river. Basically here, Molech worship, one form of it, not fire, but the Egyptians worship the Nile, so feed the Hebrew male children to our God, the Nile River God. Dark times, huh? Dark times. Now, a few things in conclusion tonight, just, you know, a message for us. We see this in Exodus. We've seen it repeatedly in Genesis, but already in the first chapter, expect at one level, I think, seasons of blessing to be accompanied by or to be followed by seasons of testing for God's people. It says in the Scriptures, God tests the righteous. We would like for a verse to read, God is the Santa Claus of my life. God is my genie. Three wishes. And my third wish is that I get all the wishes that I want. All right. That's what I would do. If I found Aladdin's magic lamp, two wishes, whatever the first two. Third wish is, I wish that the wishes would never end. Nobody ever thinks about that. It's all we want God to be. Then you might think, well, I don't really. Well, are you depressed when things don't go like you want them to go? What about when your wife treats you badly? Do you see God's hand in that? What about when your parents who, and you're like, you think you're a big boy or a big girl now, and they tell you no? What about when we live in a culture that doesn't respect us, doesn't respect the church anymore? The church is not respected in this land. The gospel is not respected. Jesus is not loved in this country. Expect for God to test the righteous. And second, expect for God to take care of his people. Expect for this. See, that's why at one hand, that when we, you know, live in the world and we live in a fallen world and we can live in an ungodly culture, it's easy for us to develop. You notice how much hate there is? Political hate between warring classes in our, and I don't mean like the juniors and the seniors, I mean economic and political and racial classes. It's getting worse, and in some places it's getting dangerous, but the Lord's going to take care of his people. And we've got to be really careful that we don't get caught up in the hate, in the negativism, in the it's the end of the world as we know it. Now, it may be the end. Nobody would have thought this, would they? It was the end of the world for Egypt. Nobody knew that but God. To human sight, it looked like, oh, it's the end of the world for God. Pharaoh has just told his people that anytime they find a male Hebrew child, they can throw them in the river. It's the end of the church. Satan is behind all this, no doubt. because he wants to exterminate the mother before she can give birth to the child, the church before she can give birth to the Messiah. He's working in the children of disobedience. He's, you know, his old gnarly knuckles crackling them together. I've got him now. It's the end of the Hebrews. And God was like, no, it's not. It's the end of Egypt. It just looks like in the short term, because my people need to be refined and they need to be prepared for what's coming ahead. And I'm about to give them some laws and organize them into a body. And at the end of Exodus, I'm going to show them how to worship me acceptably, because that's the main reason I'm going to be bringing them out of Egypt. But it's not the end of the church. It's the end of God's enemies. We used to believe that. It used to stir us up to pray. Believe it again. On the one hand, God will test his people. On the other hand, he's going to take care of his church in the worst of times. But third, God often waits until things are in a bad way, at least to us, before it looks like he's going to work. I mean, how much worse can it get than to say, throw them all in the river? Lord, did you have to wait for it to get that bad? I've known people who the diseases just kept getting worse and they didn't turn to the Lord. Personal diseases, I mean bodily illnesses. So how much do you have to take? I remember as a young person myself that conscience being pricked over the way I was living, and yet I would just keep living the way I wanted to do it, sinning against conscience. How many times before it finally got my attention? I think that's one of the reasons why the trap doors keep opening up in our lives and in the broader church, because the Lord's like, listen, I want you to turn to me in this, not turn to yourself, not turn to your fears, not turn to the world. And don't ever forget also, and several of the Psalms teach this, 92, and here we see it as well, that God does many times allow the enemies, his enemies, the enemies of his church to prosper before he judges them. Why does God do this? Well, because he is a merciful and a patient God, and he allows the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust, and he feeds and clothes his enemies. And nobody's going to have any excuse for their wickedness when they stand before him, because God's going to say, I was right here the whole time. I was faithful. I took care of you. Where were you? Why was your heart so hard against me? Why did not you accept my invitation of believing the gospel? And so God does allow. We would like everything perhaps at times to be black and white, cut and dried. You know, okay, here's the bad people and, you know, kill them all and God's going to sort them out. And that's not the way God works. Not normally. Okay, he allows his enemies to prosper. Now, one last thing just personally for each one of us. You know, one of the things, you might read this opening chapter and the next couple in Genesis and just get a, if you track with me as we study through this, maybe you read the notes and you're like, boy, it could easily just be a dampening. See, I had just the opposite response. When I was studying this, I find myself at one point laughing as I'm reading through this and these plagues are coming down. And I'm just, and of course, if you know a little bit about Egyptology, you're like, God is mocking. He's mocking his enemies. And we're like, oh no, what are they doing? And who's got their finger on the button? And they're going to bomb us and we're biting off our nails. And the scripture says, God holds all the heathen in derision. And I would just encourage you this year, there's a lot of fear mongers out there. There's a lot of money in fear. There's a lot of money in fearful websites and fearful newscasting. But have to understand, God's already told us, don't be afraid of men. Jesus said absolutely, do not. He didn't say, this is guidance. He said, do not fear those who can only kill the body. Fear him who, after he's killed the body, can send both body and soul to hell. He told the children of Israel in Isaiah's day, don't be afraid of men's conspiracies. Fear me. Let me be your fear and me be your dread. And you know what that does to our hearts when we take that Bible message seriously? It lightens them. It gives us cheerfulness. So that, for example, you read in the past when there have been horrible plagues in Europe, that the Christians went from house to house and were ministering to people and started hospitals when the populace was depressed and frustrated and hungry. Why? We're just of a different spirit. We have the Holy Spirit of God. And when things look as bad as they can look, personal circumstances, health, the broader society in which we live, we remember, wait a minute, God loves me. God's taking care of the church. I don't know how this is going to work out. He's not permitted me into his secret counsels, but I have his promises, which is a reliable guide to what's going on in history. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to shepherd my people. When I lead you out, I'm going with you. I cannot forget you. You are engraved on my hands. Do not be afraid. Trust me. And of course, I think that's why we're given these chapters in Exodus. Like I said about the end of Genesis, it's like connect the dots. It's like color by number. Do you remember doing those when you were children? Okay, one is blue, two is yellow, three is green, four is purple, five is goldenrod. Do they still have goldenrod in Crayola? I don't remember. Okay, but and God's like putting this out for us to see. These nations are big. They do bad things sometimes to the church. Don't be afraid of them. I kill them in the end. I'll take care of them. I'll save out of them who I want to save out of them. Now that Christ has come, don't be afraid. The Lord says, I'm your deliverer. I've got this. If. Now we can languish longer, and we're going to see this as we go. We can languish longer than we need to if we don't learn that when God puts these pressures on us in our lives, our job, our spirits, we feel depressed maybe. What are we supposed to do? Well, we saw it this morning. We got to take these things to the Lord. We have to call upon Him. We're going to see later, just very soon in Exodus, the people were crying to the Lord. God heard the cries of His people. So if you just sit there real stoically and just say, well, just keep hitting me. Okay, Lord, I'll take another one. I'm not going to be happy, and okay, I won't get too worked up about it. The preacher said don't get too worked up about it, but you know, I'm fucking getting sucker punched all the time. Just, you know, bam, and there's another one. Oh yeah, I'm just a victim. No, you're not. Stop thinking so much of yourself. Stop me thinking so much of me. Okay, call upon the Lord, take Him at His word, pray His promises, and when the church, or at least a faithful remnant of His church, takes that seriously, God will work. He always has. And He's always faithful and consistent with Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this opening salvo of Your love and care for Your people. And at the same time, the way You will throw our face sometimes in the furnace of affliction. Lord, this message, we saw it in our Lord in Gethsemane, and we see it in the apostles in the early days of the church. We see it in history now. Will we hold fast to the old ways and the old truths? Will we worship You biblically? Or will we capitulate to the spirit of our age? Will the young men, O Lord, in our midst here, will they abide in Your word, or will they fall in with the pot smokers and lose their ability to think clearly? I mean, Lord, these kind of basic questions of just will we fear You and adore You and just leave the world events to You. You'll take care of them. You will build Your church. You will cause every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we bless You. We pray that You would encourage us as we study this portion of Your word together. Bless the new Sunday school, a series that had begun as well. Bless the afternoon service that's meeting in coming. Lord, we pray Your blessing upon us in this new year. Please preserve Your people. Build us up. Give us joy. You've done great things for us, and You are our shield. We bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.